Good evening and welcome to the Apostolic Assembly of Jesus Christ again tonight for our Acts Bible study. It's December 9th and it's good to have you with us and I'm going to get started right away because there's quite a bit to cover tonight. Tonight we are looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 42 and looking at the question number 15 on our study guide. And I'll read that question, and then we'll read the verses. The question was, what expectations and purposes were served by summoning Peter to Joppa? And the scripture in Acts 9, starting in verse 36 through verse 42, says, Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. We really got to know Tabitha last week when we looked into the things that are in these words that show us something about her. And I hope that you can hold all of those things in your mind while we continue to now talk about Peter and his role in these verses. Luke only records the fact that the disciples from Joppa sent for Peter because they knew he was relatively close by, having heard about the lame man who had been healed by God's power through Peter in Lydda. And Lydda was only about 11 or 12 miles from Joppa. So we aren't directly told that they went to ask him to come and raise Tabitha from the dead. According to what Luke has recorded, none of the apostles had done this particular miracle before. And the Bible tells us that the death of one of his saints is precious in his sight, in God's sight, and that God alone has the whole picture in mind. So we can understand that this was a momentous decision to ask God for. While these men are going to get Peter, meanwhile, back in Joppa, people are gathering to mourn Tabitha. And this way of mourning isn't familiar to most of us, and it can appear a little overdone or maybe sometimes even a little insincere to us when we picture it, but we need to really be careful to not attribute that to these mourners, because they had just lost a very dear friend, as well as a godly example in their midst, a good influence, and a true help to those in need. So when Peter arrived, the widows, one of the first things they do is show him her handiwork, the things that she had given to people from her sewing and perhaps other things, to showing those things to Peter so that he could appreciate her character and her value to the community. And really just so that he could know her a little bit, as mourners, people who are grieving often want to be able to do that for the one that they have lost. And the women who showed Peter her sewing had already started the traditional Jewish process that led to burial, and they had done this by washing the body in the customary way. And this was clearly an acknowledgement that she really was dead, and normally it would lead to a speedy burial. The Jews did not embalm like some cultures around them did. And their customs were based, first of all, on the law regarding the uncleanness of dead bodies, And also their warm climate had an effect on how long a body could be unburied. And we have examples of this several places in the New Testament, and I don't want to turn to them right now, but I will give you these references if you would like to look at them. In Mark 5, verse 38, the burial preparation for Jairus' daughter who was raised began right away. We have it in that one verse. And in John chapter 11, we have the example of Lazarus, who was buried the same day that he died. So it was a speedy procedure. There was not a lot of delay that was allowed. So to not bury Tabitha right away was highly unusual, at what we read here, that there was this delay. They treated the body with respect to wash it, but they didn't go so far as to wrap it in the burial cloth that normally would have been done. We have, again, the example of Lazarus and, of course, the example of Jesus' body being buried with cloth wrapped around it. And so it was kind of like they were suspended between two worlds, really, the normal burial practice that they expected and that would have been expected by everyone around them. And then there was this call that they'd put out to Peter. And as I studied this wait, this hesitation to move forward with the burial, it really registered with me as being the work of their newfound faith in Jesus and in the hope that was created by his miracles, by his own resurrection, and the power that they had seen in his name. It's definitely possible, because Luke doesn't really tell us directly here, it's possible that they didn't have a fully formed expectation that Peter would raise her from the dead, but you can't help but feel like the Holy Ghost had laid it on their hearts to wait for him and to wait for what he would have to say and what he would do. So in due time, rather quickly, and Peter arrives, and without a great deal of drama, as it appears the way it's described here, he very quickly asks everyone to leave the room. He needed the peace and the solitude to pray, to focus on asking God what his will was in this situation. He needed to ask God what he would have done and how he responded to these hearts that had cherished Tabitha. So knowing that only the only power that was going to come into play here was going to be God's, and Peter needed to ask it for it. And I can't help but wonder what else Peter prayed about during this moment that he took. For God to open a new spiritual gift in him had huge implications for the spread of the gospel, for the nature of Peter's ministry, and for his life personally. I thought back to last week and how counting the cost was part of being a disciple, and Peter surely did that this night, already knowing that from Jesus' life, as he had walked with Jesus and seen how people treated Jesus when they knew he could do these things for them. And his own, Peter had his own firsthand experience of being the vessel by whom God healed people. So he had a pretty good idea of the kind of change that this would bring into his life. But having received the answers that he needed from this prayer, this conversation with God, he then turns to Tabitha. That's what we have here in verse 40. He left the others outside. He didn't invite them back in to watch and see what was going to happen. He just spoke to her. He said her name and told her to arise. And Luke's description is so simple. Just as so many of Jesus' miracles are so straightforward, there's not a lot of fanfare. There's just a simplicity to it, which is just a testimony to the power of God and the life-giving desire that he has in him at all times towards people, and his ability to call upon it whenever he sees fit. And she returns to life. It's, like I said, stated very simply here. She comes back to life at his command. She does exactly what he said. She opened her eyes and sat up as her strength came back into her body. And people have, we have a lot of curiosity, I think, about what that experience was like for her. But the Bible doesn't say anything about it, doesn't tell us anything. But I realized that there was one thing that we could know, and that was that even in death, Tabitha heard the voice of her Lord. She had learned to hear it in life, and now she heard it in death. And she obeyed it when she heard him speak to her through Peter. So something that every saint who has gone before us is going to do when the Lord calls us home. Respond to that voice that calls their name. Then Peter presents her alive to the people who are waiting outside. And this was something that he had seen himself the first time that Jesus had raised someone from the dead. And I do want to turn to Luke 7 and read those verses. Luke 7, verses 11 through 15. Luke 7, verses 11 through 15 says, "And it came to pass the day after that he," of course this is Jesus, "that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he had come, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he, Jesus, delivered him to his mother." This miracle of Jesus was quite a bit more public than what Peter just did for Tabitha, but he still personally escorted the young man who'd just been dead back to his mother, back into the world of the living, and directly to his mother. And so that's what Peter did for Tabitha, too. It's such a, again, simple and obvious thing to do, but there's just so much grace in it that I felt like I had to mention it because I just enjoyed having that picture in my mind. And I want to give you a couple other places that you can see the same thing happening. If you, and again, I'll just give these to you as references because they're pretty lengthy to read, but in 1 Kings chapter 17 in the main verses 23, so 1 Kings 17, 23, and in 2 Kings 4, verse 36, you can read the pretty similar accounts of or similar treatment, excuse me, of two different sons who were raised from the dead. They were by Elijah and Elisha, respectively, and the prophets personally delivered the child back to the grieving mother. So Peter's first miracle definitely reflected the first time that Jesus had raised someone from the dead. And we aren't told how seeing Tabitha alive and well again was received by the mourners, but given their love and appreciation for her, we can be sure that there was some rejoicing, some amazement and some rejoicing. And as here in verse 42, we are told here in this last verse for this part of the question, that the word again quickly spread around town. And once again, and as it should, this miracle drew many people to the Lord. And that consequence is very much a part of the purpose of these miracles. So it's a very straightforward account, and just the presence of God is there throughout because that's what Peter brought to the situation. So it takes us then to verse 43 to wrap this chapter up, and I want to do that tonight because even though I may go a little long, I'm not sure, but there's a connection between this final verse and the part that we've just read that I want to make sure that we are able to see tonight. So I wanted to cover both of these questions in one evening. So verse 43, and we have a question number 17 for it. And I will read the question and then we can read the verse. The question is, what was the significance of Peter's willingness to stay with a tanner? What does this show us about Peter? And the verse says, "And it came to pass that he, that being Peter, that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. So we've had from about 32 to now, he's had two miracles. His reputation and the gospel that he gave his reputation to has spread over quite an area, and the result has been many people turning to the Lord. And now we have him staying for many days with a tanner named Simon. And at first, this probably registered with you like it did with me as kind of a minor detail. Where did he stay? Well, he stayed with the tanner. It's certainly a gear shift from all the other things that have come before this verse in chapter 9. But Peter was still very much at work for the gospel in this verse. And it was a great privilege to study. It's just three lines here, but it was a really interesting thing to get to look at, and I'm glad we had the chance to do that. So to get started, we need to talk a little bit about what a tanner is and what that involves. So a tannery, of course, is the place where animal hides are turned into leather and other useful products related to leather. And tanning was, I've tried to think of a nice way of saying this, a very earthy and odoriferous task in the extreme. And I learned that in this part of the world, a tannery would normally be located on a seashore, near the source of the salt water that was needed for the tanning process. And it also made it get quite a bit easier to get rid of the resulting wastewater, which was part of what caused the rude smells. So Joppa was a place to expect there to be a tannery, because if you have a map in front of you, or it can turn to one, you can see that Joppa's on the coast. And I don't want to jump ahead, but in chapter 10, when we get there, we'll see that Luke recorded that this particular tannery, the Joppa tannery, was in fact on the seaside. So that little historical accuracy, I always appreciate the opportunity to see those things. Histories also adds that towns that had tanneries very commonly required that they would be at the edge of town, not in the middle of town, and specifically located on the side where prevailing winds would lessen the odors that reached the town. So there was a little thinking that went into having a tannery nearby, and because of the smell. So not only was the tannery itself out on the edge of town, but the people who did this kind of work were themselves also marginalized. They were pushed out to the fringes of social life as well because of the distasteful work that they did. Tanning wasn't forbidden for the Jews by their law. That was not the case. But it was a low prestige occupation, and for a number of reasons that all pretty much relate to the unpleasant parts of the work, including those noxious smells, and especially because it involved working with dead animals. The laws pertaining ceremonial uncleanness put tanning in a very unfavorable light for the Jews. So, and Peter here, Luke here, by giving us the tanner's name, Simon, lets us know that the tanner definitely was a Jew himself. So his occupation was firmly fixed at the bottom of this well-established Jewish social structure of his day. And this would be in spite of the fact that the products that a tanner's labor provided were a very necessary part of everyone's daily life. Leather is very durable, and it has many uses in every household, and half the shoes probably involved leather, and any number of other things to make the seams of and the folds and tents last longer. I read about all kinds of things that it was used for. We wouldn't use it for that that particular thing anymore, but that's what they had in those times. Another thing that I read while I was studying this was that there were rabbinical writings, so not the scripture, but things that rabbis wrote about the law, trying to teach people how to uphold it, the law of the Bible, the Old Testament. That those some of those writings also reflect that tanners were held to be people with low moral standards. They were lowlives in some the view of some of the rabbis, and then therefore some of their teachings. So they had kind of given themselves permission to connect the kind of work that these people did with not being really decent people. And the law did not teach that. The law did not condone this kind of partiality, but the culture had allowed itself to call it godliness, to shun people in this position and even to condemn them. So I had to, Mark mentioned something to me last night, and I just had to wonder how often a rabbi who was writing this stuff down thought about the tanner who had maybe made the parchment. Parchment is made from leather. They had papyri made from plants too, but many of them were writing on leather. And I just wonder how often they thought of the tanner as they were using his product. So it takes a little bit of digging for us to understand what all Luke is bringing forward and into focus about Peter staying with his tanner. But all of this, everything that I've talked about here was instantly evoked just by that word, tanner, for people of that day. This was their experience. This is what they knew all of this about tanners, tanneries, the smells, the social status. They knew all of this. So this very brief verse that Luke gives us is pretty loaded with things for us to think about. So what seems kind of like at first an offhand kind of remark to make, just mentioning where Peter stayed, is really Luke telling us a lot about Peter. And he's also setting the stage for what happens in the next chapter of that we'll be getting to. So one of the commentaries that I read suggested that Peter stayed with the tanner because all of the believers in the early church were low-status people in one way or another. And so this commentary made it sound as if the reason that Peter stayed with the repugnant tanner was because it was the best offer he got. And of course, I don't think it takes you long to figure out that that doesn't really add up. Someone had had room for Tabitha, and she was dead, and she got a room to be washed and kept in until Peter arrived. So someone had room. There were other places that Peter could have stayed, and the thought that this culture in which hospitality was really one of the highest standards that they held themselves to, that they would have both invited him to come to their town and then have seen this miracle and no one offered him a place to stay. Sorry, that just doesn't add up. That doesn't fit the picture of what their lives were like and what these peoples were like that had called him, because they are called disciples, the ones who were sent to get him. So Peter deciding to stay with Simon the tanner is clearly about something else. And it even to the extent that it made me wonder if the tanner had actually been the one to offer a place to stay to Peter. I kind of wonder that, because normally there'd be no reason for anyone ever to say, I want to stay at the tannery. That's just not what would have happened. And so that's probably where Peter wants to stay. That isn't what was going to happen. So if they had any other options, you would have assumed that they would have taken them. But it's just an impression that I get. But I have to wonder if it wasn't Peter who asked the tanner if he could stay there with him and lodge there. In any case, going to the tanner instead of, say, staying with someone in the main town, Peter made it clear that what his part in the miracle that had just taken place had been. If you stop and think about this, he left no room for anything that looked like a reward for himself. Anything that congratulated him or elevated him in any way, he didn't let it happen. He wanted the glory to all go to God. He wanted the power of Jesus' name to be what people understood as the source of this miracle. And he was applying something that he had learned directly from Jesus. So I would like to turn to Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. Luke 14, 12 through 14. And this is again Jesus speaking. And then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, and the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Peter had learned directly from Jesus and seen Jesus many times set the example that people who were poor, people who were of low status, were to be neither avoided or overlooked. Now, Peter, quickened by the Holy Ghost, has put that teaching and that example into action. He very distinctly set aside the existing social expectations, both for the sake of his own soul to obey what Jesus had said, but also for the sake of the gospel that he had preached and that he came to Joppa on the basis of. So that gospel would not be tainted by the customs like this one that stigmatized a man like Simon the Tanner. And so Peter's behavior took direct aim at that attitude, and it did not allow it to gain any sort of foothold in the young church. And he did this at the cost of denying himself the comfort of some other place to stay. But again, we read that description last week about a disciple, and that is the first and foremost thing that they do, is to deny themselves in order to do what God would have them to do. This attitude and this approach that Peter took is really well described in Philippians, and so I'd like to turn there, Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, of any bowels and mercies, which is compassion, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The Greek word that we have here for strife is elsewhere. It is translated as contention in English, and the root word really has a rather more specific meaning, which has to do with ambition and rivalry. So the contention being who would be one up on someone else, so to speak. And vainglory isn't a word that we use a lot nowadays, but the Greek word means exactly that. It's empty self-aggrandizing. So verse 4 is not about being nosy in getting into other people's business, but it's simply telling us to take other people's interests and other people's concern into consideration in the same way that you take your own into consideration. Put them on an equal footing with your own concerns. So Peter had set aside his personal comfort and even the godly reputation that he had from the things that he had done in Jesus' name in favor of what was best for the body of believers in Joppa, for what was best for them to see from him and to allow from them to do towards him. So the example would help them to see Jesus, the Jesus that they, most of them had probably not ever met in person, but now they could see him clearly through his disciple Peter. And we can also see in this part that Peter's understanding of the role of the law was changing, had changed. But definitely we can see that he's in the process of that. Having both dealt with Tabitha's dead body just a few verses above, and now staying at a tannery where dead animals were present pretty much all the time, he applied Jesus' teaching instead of applying the law about ceremonial uncleanness. I want to turn to Galatians 5, just one verse there for us to look at, which is very familiar to you, I know, but we'll just read it. Galatians 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So Peter had made a choice there to love the community by setting a godly example in front of them, to love Simon the tanner with whom he was staying, and all those who would have been in that tannery to work, to show them the love and consideration in spite of the things that the law would have brought to mind to an observant Jew at the time. So this is a precept that he applied in a very, very visible way right here with this stay at the tannery. And again, he showed Jesus to these people who anyone who saw it got to see that example set before them. I'd also like to turn to Matthew 25 to read verses 34 through 40. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. And this is Jesus speaking again. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Jesus used examples of food and water and clothes and loneliness, but it all comes down to love in the form of simple recognition of another person as our fellow man, having the same needs and the same desires as we are likely to have. And it is what we read before of putting the concerns of others on an equal footing with your own. So how clearly Peter did this by extending his brotherly love to Simon the tanner. It was just such a perfect example of exactly what Jesus had taught there. And I really wanted to read that tonight. And now I'd like to turn to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12, the 15th verse, 15 and 16, we'll read. Romans 12, 15 through 16. Says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Again, putting the concerns of others on a par with your own. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We can get a little bogged down with that word condescend. It doesn't sound like love to our modern ears. But the Greek word doesn't have that connotation of looking down on someone, seeing someone as being below us. The root words mean to carry away with. And I find it hard to make the sentence work very well using the words carry away with, because we just don't say it that way anymore. But it just means to associate, to go along with, not in the sense of conforming to someone who's asking you to do something you know you don't want to be doing, but just carry on, whoever it is that you have to have dealings with, just carry on with that. And then the other phrase in here, mind not high things, is brings us the understanding that status and clout should not be what determines who we give our time, energy, attention, like what Peter gave to Simon, or our love to. That is not the way that we decide who gets those things from us. And because it isn't about deserving them or not deserving them, it's about what we do to take the concerns of others into consideration. So Peter's choice to stay with the tanner also confirmed that he understood that the gospel was intended for people of every status. A tanner was received as a brother. So all of these scriptures that we've read applied to Simon. And no, it did not make this tannery smell any better. So we don't want to forget that this came at a cost to Peter. But it was that important to him to do this, and it did teach believers to receive people who did this lowly work as brethren, the church that was in Joppa, and maybe even to be grateful for the work they did, be thankful that someone did these things so that you had them available to you rather than holding it against them that it was unpleasant work. So Luke uses so few words here, takes only three lines for us here in verse 43, to record the fact that Peter lodged with a tanner in Joppa, but I really hope that we will all be able to keep this picture of what Peter, everything that was involved in Peter doing that. I hope you can keep that picture lodged in your mind until we return to our Acts study in January, because we'll have a few other things going on here for the rest of the month on Wednesdays. And we'll be picking up chapter 10 then, and we have music tonight, hooray. And so while the musicians are getting ready to come up, I will ask you to watch for the study guide. I don't think it's not up yet on the website, but it soon will be. And so I ask you to keep an eye out for that and be ready for maybe quickly glance over your notes from tonight or over these last few verses of chapter 9 and have them in mind when you begin reading chapter 10. And because what we've looked at tonight has all been part of God's preparation of Peter for the events that will unfold in chapter 10. So I'm really looking forward to delving into this next part of the history of the church, because it's very important, the things that happen in this next chapter. So I want to ask you to praise God and thank you for your patience tonight, and God bless you as you continue in prayer for all the needs of our church family.